Tonight we have an exciting topic. We're going to be looking at the beast's greatest conspiracy. And so as we continue in our study of the prophecies, we're going to continue to unravel or unpack some of these predictions of what would be in the last days. And we're going to be looking at the sure and certain identification of the Antichrist next weekend, I believe it is. We have a whole study. We'll compare Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13, the first few verses. But what we see in Revelation 13, what I think is very apparent in Revelation 13, these first few verses we looked at this evening, is that there's a beast who tries to usurp the worship that belongs to God, right? There's a beast who tries to even persecute God's people. He does speak blasphemies against God, right? And all that dwell on the earth, it says in verse 8, shall worship him, except, we talked about this last night, didn't we? Except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know about you, but I want my name written there. That's where I want my name to be written, right there in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't want to be found worshiping this power, because just like Babylon of ancient times, we talked about in night two of our series, Babylon of ancient times tried to hijack God's plan for planet Earth. Remember that image? Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. The stone cut out without hands destroys the image, becomes a great mountain. What did that stone represent? God's kingdom, that's right. God is the one who will set up an everlasting kingdom. By the way, he is the only one who is worthy of worship, right? And yet Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't like God's version of history. God says, but I think. That's always dangerous, right? When we say God says, but I think. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, God says, but I think Babylon's going to last forever. And so he creates his own image made entirely of gold and tries to subvert the worship that should be going to God. He asks for him and his image, Babylon, to receive that worship. This is a symbol of what happens in the last days. So last night we talked about how Revelation 13 demands worship on pain of death of the image or the beast. God says, wait a minute. Just in this first angel's message, Revelation 14, 7, God says, wait a minute, worship the Creator, right? And we saw that language borrowed right from the heart of God's law of love, right from the Ten Commandments, from the fourth commandment, the language, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters, the sea and all that in them is, Exodus 20 tells us. And so last night, just a little bit of a review. We'll talk about what we saw last night. Last night we saw how the beast at the end of time demands worship, just like Babylon of old, literal Babylon, spiritual Babylon in the book of Revelation demands worship as well. However, this is not a surprise. This should not be a surprise to us, because who is really behind the Antichrist power in the last days? Who is it? It's not some new entity that comes around. It's really Satan. You see, just like Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to build an image on the plain of Dura, command that everyone bows down and worship it. In reality, it was Nebuchadnezzar being worshipped, wasn't it? Because he was symbolized, his empire, his country, his kingdom was symbolized by that image. And so in the last days, there is somebody who is actively seeking, he's in competition with Jesus Christ. He wants to have the worship that belongs to him alone. We talked about that a few evenings ago, didn't we? We talked about that great conflict between Lucifer, the fallen angel, and Christ, and how it began in heaven, how it continues here on earth. And the great conspiracy of the devil, working through the beast and other agencies in the last days, the great conspiracy of the devil is to try to divert the worship that's supposed to go to Jesus and instead have it go to one of his entities. Now, I want to be very clear here. When we start talking about these things, people start wondering, well, wow, you know, there's no way this is going to happen without people being involved. Who might be? We might even have some of our own conspiracy theories cropping up as we go through these studies. Who might be? Who's the devil using? Listen, it's not about the people, it's about the systems. It's about the false worship, the teachings. Are you with me on that? We're not here to condemn any person. In fact, when I think of deception, I think there's more than one type of deception, isn't there? There's some people who are deceiving or being deceptive who don't even know that they're being deceptive. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, there's some very honest, sincere people who are teaching things that aren't true. I believe that. I even have friends that teach things in the ministry that I don't agree with, and I don't think they're quite what the Bible teaches, but I think they're sincere. You understand what I'm saying? I can separate the message from the messenger. When I see, in fact, just this morning in my neighborhood, there was a couple of people I saw walking around. They ever walk around your neighborhood? They're in 2x2. And sometimes they knock on my door. Usually I'm not home, but sometimes I've been home once or twice and they've knocked on my door and they want to share some word with me, a truth. Now, I believe these people are very sincere. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And I believe they're very sincere. I believe, and by the way, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Not literally, but I witness for Jehovah, right? I believe in Jehovah. And so I can tell them, look, I'm glad you are Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm glad you're witnessing for Jehovah, right? Because I want to witness for Jehovah too. Jehovah is the provider God of the Old Testament. That's one of the favorite names of God, Yahweh. And so these are very sincere people. Now, I think there's a second type of deception where people try to deceive someone else, right? People try to deceive someone else. And hopefully that doesn't happen too much in the religious world. Sometimes you wonder, you know, when you see business become, or religion becoming a business, big business, or business becoming big religion, you wonder, do they really believe what they're saying, or is this just for the effect, you know, on television or whatever? I don't know. But I hope that no one in religion is actually intentionally deceiving someone else. There's a third type of deception. That third type of deception is self-deception. That's where we convince ourselves of something that's true. And it doesn't matter which type of deception you have. It can be pretty dangerous, right? Jesus, when he talks about the last days, Matthew chapter 24, we looked at it briefly on our third night. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, when they asked what shall be the signs of your coming, you know what the first words out of Jesus' mouth were? Take care, be careful, lest no one deceives you. Now, if Jesus starts with that, you know it's going to be bad, right? So it doesn't matter whether it's intentional deception that someone's deceived you, someone who's very sincerely deceived, someone who's self-deceived. It doesn't matter. Deception is dangerous, isn't it? Now, how many of you are deceived tonight? Well, that doesn't prove a thing, does it? No one raised their hand, but if you're deceived, you wouldn't realize that you're deceived, right? That's the very nature of deception. And so this is why it's so important for us to study our Bibles, right? It's why it's so important for us to pray and ask God to please lead us into all truth. He promised to do that through His Spirit, didn't He? And so Lucifer is at war with Jesus Christ. He's going to try to deceive as many people as possible into thinking they are worshiping, doing the right thing, when really their worship is being diverted to him. And that's the great conspiracy at the end of time. That's the great conspiracy that he uses. Any object or any institution or any organization or even any person that he can in order to deceive. It's this great controversy that's going on between Jesus and Satan. We talked about the disparate characters between a God of love and a God of selfishness, a God of unselfishness, and a lowercase God, I guess, the God of this world, the devil, who is wanting, he's just wanting things for himself. And by the way, Jesus loves you. This I know. But the devil doesn't care. He doesn't care an iota about us. He only cares about us as long as he can use us. We're just pawns in his hands to try to bring hurt to the Savior, to the Redeemer, to the Creator. And so the beast's greatest conspiracy in the end of time is the hijacking of worship that belongs to God. Now, I don't want anyone to go out of here and try to say, well, you know, could that person or this person, or maybe they're deceived or they're not deceived. Listen, the most important thing for us to do is to apply the Bible to our own heart, right? Amen. Many people, I've heard it said, and I think it's probably quite true, many people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. Did you know that? They're going to miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance from their head to their heart. Too often when you hear God's word spoken, we say, boy, I'm sure glad that person heard it. I wonder if we ought to be saying, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you have for me? Because I need a word from you today. I need your Spirit to speak to me. I need not to be deceived. I want to look at two verses, first of all, that aren't on our slides tonight. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because talking about deception, talking about the last days, we're going to be seeing that the enemy of souls, the arch deceiver, he doesn't care. He can use one of us. He could be using me for all you know, right? That's why you need to study your Bibles for yourself. I don't want you to take my word for anything. I only have any influence for good as long as I'm speaking in harmony with this word. And it's your job to figure it out. It's your job to follow along and make sure that what I'm teaching is true. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians. I'm still in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read verse 15. Well, we'll start with verse 13, all right? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Whoa, can you imagine? That almost sounds like an intentional deception, doesn't it? But it says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Can you imagine how deceptive it would be if Satan himself were to come around and he looked like a good teacher? He sounded like a good teacher. He even looked like... Here it says that he transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the what? Ministers of righteousness, whose men shall be according to their works. And so, you know, I had a friend one time, pastor friend, who preached a sermon. His sermon was, if the devil were your pastor. And after his sermon where he talked about how if the devil were his pastor, how smooth he would be and how good he would preach and how awesome his illustrations would be and how wonderfully moving it would be and how everyone would love to hear everything he had to say. And he told me, he was shaking hands at the door afterwards, and one of his church members came up and said, you know, pastor, you almost had me convinced you are the devil. The Bible says it's no great thing if his ministers also are transformed as ministers of righteousness. Can you imagine that the devil will use the last days? He will try to use, I believe, to deceive Christians. He will try to use even us within the Christian faith. And that's why you and I need to be studying. We need to be careful. One more verse before we get into our slides for tonight. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Another verse which tells me how potent and how potentially dangerous this deception in the last days is. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And when you're there, can you say amen?
Amen.
All right. This is what it says. Jesus now is speaking. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's bad news. In other words, it's not just good enough to profess we're Christians. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just say, well, everyone who believes in Jesus, everyone who says they believe in Jesus, God will just save all of them, right? Wouldn't that be sort of nice to believe? But that's not what Jesus says. Do you believe what Jesus says? Yeah? Well, let's keep reading. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me, How many? Is it say a few people? I mean, you know, throughout the eons of time, there's going to be a couple people here and there, maybe from every generation, one or two. Is that what it says? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons or devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? Now tell me the truth. Are these Christians or not? They believe that they're Christians. We've done these things in your name. And by the way, friends, this is somewhat of the danger of legalism, isn't it? Now, Jesus just said, those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of the Father. And yet these people had their own ways that they thought they were going to be good enough, doing their own things. But they're definitely Christians. And it says, Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. The New King James says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? And so this is why I think it's important that you and I be studying our Bibles. Amen? Because evidently it matters. Not just that we're sincere. It matters that we are following His Word, doing His will. This is the challenge for my life and for yours as well. So when we review what we talked about last night, we remember that God gave man a gift in the very beginning, in the creation of this world. He gave the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, as a gift to mankind. That gift will extend all the way into the new earth throughout all of eternity. We read from Isaiah that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come together to worship me, says the Lord. We saw how, for example, this Sabbath was given as a memorial of creation, right? This Sabbath didn't point forward to Jesus coming. No, there were ceremonies and lambs and offerings and sacrifices that did point forward to Jesus coming. But this pointed backward as a memorial of creation to remind us who we are, where we came from, where we are going. This is what the Sabbath is. And so God rested the Sabbath day. He even wrote it on two tables of stone with His own finger. And He says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So here we see how Jesus, when He came, He also taught that the law was to be upheld and kept. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says this, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? But to fulfill. Now, some people have gotten the idea from that Jesus came and He fulfilled the law. That means you and I don't have to. Well, I'm not sure what we might think that word means, but listen, if we just think about it, if we fulfill the law and the prophets, it simply means that we are in agreement with it, we're following it, we're doing what it says we should do, right? That's what it means to fulfill. And by the way, the prophets prophesied of Jesus. Jesus fulfills it, right? But does that do away with the prophets? No, it doesn't do it at all. You know, if I'm driving down the road, and I like to use speed limit illustrations, so I hope you'll indulge me one more tonight. If I'm driving down the road and I'm driving 55 miles an hour, I'm fulfilling the law, right? And so I get to my destination, and I have my meeting or whatever it is, and I'm coming back. The speed limit's still 55, but I'm going 75, 85, I don't know, as fast as I want. And the officer pulls me over, and he said, look, you're going way over the speed limit. He said, officer, you don't understand. On the way there, I fulfilled the law. Now, you think that's going to get me very far? No, just because you fulfill the law on the way there doesn't mean you don't have to on the way back too, right? And so Jesus came to fulfill the law. Very clearly He did, right? He lived in harmony with the law and the prophets. And He says very clearly, don't think that I came to destroy. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And so He continues on in verse 19, and He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We saw how Jesus lived Himself, His own life, in harmony with what He taught. Isn't it nice to see someone who practices what they preach? And Jesus did that. Jesus, I suppose, is really truly the only one, because He's our perfect example. But Jesus, the Bible says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. You remember the disciples and Jesus were often accosted by the Hebrew leaders, by the Pharisees at that time, who were very rigid in their Sabbath observance, and they had encumbered and burdened the Sabbath with lots of man-made rules and regulations that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. And one day they were criticizing them because as they were walking through the field, Jesus, at least His disciples, were picking some of the grain and chewing on it. They were hungry, I suppose. They must not have had a very good potluck like we had today. But anyway, the Sabbath, Jesus says, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, he says in verse 28, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus expected that not only would his disciples and his followers keep the Sabbath, his Sabbath, he was the Lord of the Sabbath, but they would continue keeping them even long after he died on the cross and rose and ascended to heaven. We know that because in his discourse in Matthew 24, which is his second longest discourse in the gospel, second only to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Now, that flight that he's talking about was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which wouldn't happen until 40 years after he died upon the cross. He expected his disciples still to be honoring the Sabbath. If we don't know which day of the Sabbath is, we just have to look at the Gospel of Luke, right? And Luke gives us this record of the gospel, chapter 23 and verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. That's the day that Jesus died on the cross. It says in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So what day of the week did Jesus die on? He died. The next day was what? The Sabbath according to the commandment. And what did they do? They rested, right? And by the way, I just want to point out, Luke is writing this several decades after the cross and after the resurrection, isn't he? And he very clearly still, at that point, is describing the day between Friday and Sunday as the Sabbath, according to the commandment, isn't he? Luke is describing it post-resurrection, post-apostolic times, or at least during the apostolic times. Verse 1 of the next chapter. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. Can you read this okay? You know, it's sort of hard to read from this close. I'm looking at this and it's like, wow. So I hope you can read a little better than I can on that screen. So Jesus, his very death on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday, which no Christians have any qualms with being confident that those are the days that Jesus died and the days that Jesus rose, it really gives us little room to not have confidence on which day was the day between, right? The day which was the Sabbath, according to the commandment, according to Luke. And so this is just a little bit of review. We remember that the disciples, the apostles, continued keeping the Sabbath as a holy day after Jesus' resurrection. In the book of Acts, 84 times Paul keeps the Sabbath. We saw this verse in Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And as his custom was, Paul went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. We saw in Acts chapter 13 how the Gentiles, one Sabbath as Paul was preaching, he asked that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath also. And Paul didn't say, oh, I'll tell you what, you're Gentiles, your day should be tomorrow. No, he said, I'll preach to you next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath, the Bible says, nearly the whole city came together to hear the word of the Lord. One verse we didn't look at last night, another one, Acts chapter 18, verse 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so here we find ample evidence in the New Testament that the early church was still observing the Sabbath according to the commandment. After all, Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with or to destroy the law. I came to establish it, to fulfill it. And so scholars from various Sunday-keeping denominations acknowledge that there is no biblical record of a change in the holy day from the seventh day to the first day. Let me just share with you a couple of these testimonies. Cardinal James Givens of the Roman Catholic Church, in the book Faith of Our Fathers, he wrote, page 111 and 112, I'm missing a one there, I see. He says, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday. How about this one from our friends, the Methodist, Clovis Chapel, a well-known Methodist theologian of yesteryear. It says, the reason we observe the first day instead of the seventh is based on no positive command. One will search the Scriptures in vain for authority for changing the seventh from the seventh day to the first. Well, then how did it happen? That's what we're talking about tonight. How did it happen then? Now, I can get a little carried away. I hope I don't tonight because we don't have very much time. But I love history. Anyone else here like history? Oh man, I'm in good company. Well, I actually have a graduate degree in church history, so I've spent a fair bit of time reading and studying and learning, and I'm just glad that some of you are not just going to bear with me tonight, but maybe you'll enjoy it as well. So let's look and dive into the history of how this happened, how this change took place, and when it took place. If we can deduce that from the scant records that are available. If we look in the book's Ecclesiastical History, and this is quoted in by Carlyle B. Haynes in his book From Sabbath to Sunday, Socrates Scholasticus is a 5th century historian, and this is what he says. Almost all churches throughout the world celebrate the sacred mysteries. Now, the sacred mysteries would be the Lord's Supper. That was the way he would have described it in the 5th century. Almost all of the churches throughout the world celebrate the sacred mysteries on the Sabbath of every week. Yet the Christians of Alexandria and Rome, on account of some ancient tradition, have ceased to do this. This is very interesting. Scholasticus is saying, look, basically the entire Christian world is united in the 5th century. So this is some 350 years. This would be, I don't remember exactly when Scholasticus would have been writing, but 5th century is the 400s, right? And so the apostolic time we usually consider ended around 100. The last of the apostles, John the Revelator, would have written his gospel, the last book that he wrote, sometime in that neighborhood, the 90s. And so we count the end of the apostolic time to be around 100 AD. So therefore, if he's in the 400s, that's about 350 years later, Scholasticus is writing this, and he says, basically the whole world, they celebrate communion on what day? The Sabbath day, except the churches, and remember this, we're going to talk about this later, Alexandria and Rome. For some reason, he says, on account of some ancient tradition, they've ceased to do this. Scholasticus tells us in the 4th century. Now, by the way, it's not just in the 4th century, but we can travel much later in time, and we can find many, many evidences of in the Christian world of the seventh-day Sabbath being observed. I'm just going to give you a couple examples from the continent of Africa tonight. I could basically pick any continent. We find good evidence from early church history as well as from culture to indicate that the seventh-day Sabbath was observed long after the time of the apostles. Now, how would the gospel have gotten to Africa anyway? Does anyone know? Well, there's a couple of ways. One, we find in the gospel, in the story of Acts, we find Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. He's the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, right? And he is obviously a student of the scriptures. Philip meets him in the chariot, and he's coming back from observing the feast in Jerusalem, so he must have been a convert to Judaism. But now he's heard all this thing about this Messiah, Jesus, and he's actually purchased a scroll. Now, those were handwritten scrolls in those days. So he has scrolls from Judah, and he's going back to Ethiopia in his chariot, and he's trying to study the book of Isaiah. And he's reading the passage. He's actually reading the passage in Isaiah 53, and Philip comes and unfolds that meaning to him. What a Bible study. Wouldn't you have liked to have been on that chariot? Maybe just a mouse in the corner of the chariot or something, listening to that Bible study as they bumped along the road. And finally, the Ethiopian is convinced that this Jesus, who has recently been doing ministry and has been put to death and is now alive and his tomb is empty, and he became convinced that he was the Savior of the world. And remember the story? He says, look, there's water right here. What would prevent me from being baptized? And the Bible says that they stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water, and the eunuch was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. The Spirit caught Philip up to go witness to somebody else. What a story, right? But from that, we can believe that the gospel would have gone to Ethiopia. The story of not just the Jewish faith, the Jews were God's people, right? Amen? Amen. And so that truth was already there, obviously, but now the story of Jesus is gone. Christianity would bloom. By the way, the fellow who carried Jesus' cross, and right now I'm drawing a blank because Simon the Cyrene, thank you. You know, sometimes I think the Holy Spirit just keeps me humble. And he says, you can't do any of this without me, because I should know these things, and all of a sudden they're just gone, right? So Simon the Cyrene, he's from Cyrene, he would have been a North African. So the gospel is going to the continent of Africa. Ethiopia would go on to have over 1,000 years of well-documented, extensive documented observance of the Seventh-day Sabbath. Up until the 11th and 13th centuries, when missionaries kept coming from Europe trying to change their belief. In fact, I did a research paper once on this topic, and we could spend all night just talking about this. Do you know that there were wars fought? Because the missionaries would come down and try to get involved in the intrigue and the politics of the country, and at one point they actually succeeded in getting a king on the throne who was a first day king, and the whole country revolted and they took him off the throne and they put another seventh day keeping king back on the throne of Ethiopia. And this is 1,000 years after Christ. Well documented, many, many sources. But we don't just have to go to Ethiopia. We can continue on in other parts of Africa as well. If we go to the tip of South Africa here, we find the KwaZulu-Natal tribe. Dr. Melbourne, Bertram Melbourne, the interim dean of the Howard Divinity School in Washington, D.C., he said, they worship this god. They worshipped a god whose origins could not be traced, and they worshipped this god on a special day. On this day, no manual labor was performed. People could harvest their crops. People were not allowed to do any kind of cultivation. The day was solely devoted to the worship of this god. This day of worship was, what do you think? This day of worship was Saturday. When we go to Central Africa, into West Africa. I've been to Ghana many times. The Ashanti people of Ghana had the Seventh-day Sabbath a part of their culture as far back as their oral histories go. Now, what's very interesting about the Ashanti people and about Ghana to be in general, the language is such that, and the culture is such that whenever you're born, I don't know much about the ladies, but I know the men. I think they have their own set of names for the ladies, but I know for the men, when you're born, you are given a name based on the day of the week you're born. Now, it's not that you don't have another name, but you know how we have nicknames here in America? And we might call someone Billy and their name's really William or something. Well, what you're called often when you're growing up as a kid is your nickname. And your nickname is based upon the day of the week that you're born. And so, for example, I was born on a Friday. When I go to Ghana, and I've been through Kumasi and Sekundi and Takoradi and Accra and all different parts of Ghana, but as I go through the streets of Ghana, if people know who I am, if they know who I am, they're going to call me Kofi. Because everyone who's born on Friday is called Kofi. Have you ever heard of Kofi before? He was the Secretary General of the United Nations, Kofi Annan. Now you know what day of the week he was born on, because he actually went by his nickname. That was what he was referred to, was Kofi Annan. And so they have these names that are attached to the days of the week. And what's interesting is when you get to the Saturday in the Ashanti tribe, there's a particular word that means the day of the great God. That's what it means, Saturday. Now, you wouldn't guess what the name for Sunday means. Literally, it means the day of white man's God. And when I preach this type of a message in Kumasi, the Ashanti people say, well, of course. You know, you can try to burn history books, you can erase oral histories, you can try to do away with it, but you can't change the language. And the language still bears testimony that for hundreds and over 1,000 years, until missionaries came and tried to teach them differently, the people of Ghana worshiped the great God on Saturday. It was the missionaries who came who taught them the new white man's God's day as a day of worship. And so very, very interesting stories come. This is just from the continent of Africa. How then would this change have taken place from Saturday to Sunday? We're pretty sure by now, after we tell these stories, that it began to take place in Western Europe. We talked about Alexandria and Rome being the first places that Scholastica says. This is in the 5th century that people had shied away from celebrating the Lord's Supper on Saturday. Actually, the change took place on a gradual scale, a gradual rate, beginning really soon after the time of the apostles, and continuing until the middle of the 2nd and even into the 3rd century. And so let's look at some of that history today. What we find is that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies. Emperor Titus came and he marched on the city of Jerusalem. The Jews had become such an irritation to the Roman Empire that the Romans simply said, let's do away with them. Let's just destroy their city. Let's level it, plow it, throw it. And it was pretty much demolished in 70 AD. And if you go to Rome today, right between the Colosseum and the promenade, right there you have Milman's Arch, I believe it is, and then there's the Arch of Titus. It's sort of the entry, it would have been, it's roped off, you sort of have to go around it now, but to walk under it would have been the one of the ways you would go right down through the very promenade, through the Lane of Victory, as they would call it translated, through into the heart of Rome. And right there you have the Arch of Titus, and if you go inside the Arch of Titus, it's not very big, you can see it from the outside, even from outside the fence if you're not allowed to go in it. You can see in the relief engraved in there, now this is 2,000 years old, this monument to Titus's victory, but right there in the relief and underneath the Arch of Titus is the pictures of the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick being carried out of the temple in Jerusalem. It's commemorating the conquering of the city of Jerusalem by the emperor Titus. And so Titus destroys the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, and the Jews became very, very hated, almost as hated as the Christians. Well, of course, there wasn't a lot of ways to tell between sometimes the Christians and the Jews. You realize that if you were a pagan, let's say if you were in the city of Rome or if you were in northern Africa, and you saw someone who pretty much, you know, they ate a certain way, they kept a certain day, they sort of believed a certain way, they avoided the pagan temples, you really wouldn't know whether they're a Christian or a Jew. There was a lot of similarities between the Christians and the Jews. You understand that, right? There's just a lot of similarities in those early centuries. And so as Jews are becoming more and more hated, Christians found themselves being lumped together with the Jews. And that was an uncomfortable situation, a very uncomfortable situation. So the history bears out this change taking place. Carlisle B. Haynes, again, from Sabbath to Sunday, page 237. Impressive indication suggests that Sunday observance was introduced at this time in conjunction with Easter Sunday as an attempt to clarify to the Roman authorities the Christian distinction from Judaism. In other words, Christians, especially in areas where the Jews were overtly hated and persecuted, Christians wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews. And so how would they do that? Well, they would, one of the ways they would do it is by observing a rest day or a holy day that was not in harmony with the Jews or not following the Jewish culture. We saw yesterday that it's not the Sabbath of the Jews, is it? It predates the Jews, and it's the Sabbath of our God. It's not the Sabbath of the Jews, but you understand how the people would have thought this was a Jewish day. We continue on, and we see how those places where the Jews were particularly hated were in Rome and in Alexandria. Isn't that interesting? Remember what Scholastica said? It was there, those two places, that in the 5th century says people aren't even observing Saturday at all anymore. They aren't observing the Sabbath to do the Lord's Supper on. They're doing it on the first day of the week, Rome and Alexandria. Well, Rome would be particularly where Jews were despised. Now, Alexandria, why Alexandria? We don't have time to go into all that in detail, but it's very interesting that the Jews sort of made a nuisance of themselves in Alexandria as well. You know, the diaspora, they were all over the world. The Jews were scattered, right? And they didn't get along, and when there were problems, the people would blame them and so forth. It's nothing new. And at one point in Alexandria, this is very fascinating, there came to such a low level of relations between the community and the Jewish community that the mayor of Alexandria, and this is all documented, the mayor of Alexandria actually led a group of citizens that went from house to house throughout the city, found every Jewish family, pulled them out of their houses, and marched them out of the city by the end of the day. They had to leave. They could just carry what they took with them. They had to leave everything behind. They expelled every single Jew from the city of Alexandria. That's pretty rough, right? And if you're a Christian in Alexandria, you're not wanting to be confused with the Jews who are constantly accused, at least, of fomenting insurrection, rebellion, and so forth. So Alexandria and Rome, it's very interesting that Paul, when he writes the Christians in Rome, he says, I am writing to you Gentiles, or I am talking to you Gentiles. So evidently, just from this verse in Romans, would you say that the church, the Christian church now in Rome, is largely Jewish converts to Christianity or largely Gentile converts to Christianity? It makes more sense the church in Rome is largely Gentile converts to Christianity, right? And who's going to be easier, who's going to more easily forget the culture or the habit of worshiping on the seventh day of the week, Gentiles or the Jewish converts? It'd be the Gentile converts, right? And so Rome, for another reason, is among the first of the cities, the areas, where seventh-day Sabbath-keeping became a distant memory. Now, for a while, there was Sabbath kept on both of the 2 days. In fact, this is from the Apostolic Constitutions. And by the way, the Apostolic Constitutions are not written by the apostles, although they may have been at one point. Someone was attempting to, you know, forge them as if they were apostolic confessions or something. But the apostolic constitutions, we believe, scholars believe, historians believe, were dated from about 375 to 380 AD, okay? So this is late 4th century. This would have been before Scholasticus. This would have been after, it would have been after the Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor. We'll be talking about him in just a minute. But this is what the Apostolic Constitutions say. Yet the Sabbath and the Lord's Day keep as festivals, because the former is the memorial of creation and the latter of the resurrection. Now, this is 400 years after Christ, roughly, or 350 or so. And this is one of the early times when we find Sunday observance being linked to the resurrection. You don't find that in the New Testament. You do find it in the Apostolic Constitutions. The author is unknown. Although some believe that it's the same author of the Pseudo-Ignatius, perhaps the 4th century bishop Julian of Sicilia. So I don't know who wrote it, but this is an ancient document anyway from about the 4th, into the 4th century. And it says, listen, observe both days. Observe Saturday as the memorial of creation. Observe Sunday as a reminder of the resurrection. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that, would there be? There's nothing wrong with observing or remembering what Jesus has done on Sunday morning. Nothing wrong with that at all. But what we began to see happening is in the early 4th century, we find a compromise happening between the Roman government and the church. You understand that up until this time, the Roman Empire has been a pagan empire, right? It has had a multitude of gods. The Caesars were considered gods, for that matter, right? And they've had a multitude of gods. They've had all kinds of hedonistic worship practices. They've been at odds against the king, the nature, the religion of heaven from the very beginning, right? They persecuted the Jews who were God's people, right? When Christianity emerged, they persecuted Christianity. I mean, the apostles were mostly persecuted, sometimes at the behest of the Jewish leaders, but nevertheless, it was Rome who enforced their wishes, right? Jesus himself was crucified by a Roman guard on a Roman instrument of torture, the cross. And so, until this time, there had been this overt warring between the government of Rome, or the Empire of Rome, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of God. Does that make sense to you? We see this great controversy going on very overtly. It's very obvious. There's the truth and God's true people, and then it's being fought. It's being depressed. It's being persecuted. It's being tormented, and God's name is being blasphemed. And so all of this is happening very, very overtly for century after century. And do you know, this is one of the greatest testimonies of the power of God's word and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know, friends, it gives me chills just to talk about it. Do you know that it only took a couple of centuries for the mighty empire of Rome to be overwhelmed by the power of the blood? Even in the apostolic times, Paul says, there were believers in Caesar's own household. And Christianity became so powerful, even though it was a despised sect, even though it was out of mainstream, Christianity became so powerful that the Roman Empire became a Christian empire. Now, that's good and it's bad. It's good because we see the incredible power that you can't stop. When God's grace is changing lives, friends, it's infectious. Amen. It spreads. And Rome, the mighty pagan enemy of truth, was brought to its knees. And that's bad news because as Rome became a Christian empire, it began to dilute. I mean, no longer was there persecution to be a Christian. At least not a popular Christian. Not one of the many people. In fact, once Constantine, Emperor Constantine, was converted, it's said that he decided his whole army ought to be Christian. So he marched them under orders through the Tiber River. And he said, now you've been baptized. You're all Christians. Now, do you think they were really all Christians? But what you see is a watershed event in church history. Mark this down, a watershed event in church history where now what you begin happening, it's like the devil says, if I can't beat him, I'll join him. Where now, instead of overtly fighting the truth of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the truth were now calling themselves Christian. That's what happened. And the Christian church then embarked on over a millennium, of persecution. They banned Bibles. They did away with you and I receiving the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. They put people between us and our Savior. And I wish we had more time to talk about that. Maybe we'll spend some more time later. But there's a watershed event here, where the devil now, he quits trying to overtly attack the church. And he says, I'll just compromise the church. I'll just water down the message. I'll dilute it. And paganism came into the church like a flood. All kinds of pagan festivals and ideas and practices came right into the Christian church. Now, Constantine's famous because he's the first Christian emperor. But he would be the one who actually made a Sunday law which required the observance of Sunday. History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 380. This is a quote from Constantine's decree, again, brought to us through the Roman records. This law was passed on March 7, 321 AD, and I would add, this was before he himself was converted as a Christian. It was before he himself was converted as a Christian, but Christianity had become quite popular. And this is what he says. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates... Man, I can't read that fast. And people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits. So what's happening in the Roman Empire is Sunday is becoming a festival day. It's becoming a rest day. Now, that doesn't keep the Christians from still observing Saturday, right? And we see 5th century, Scholasticus is saying the whole Christian world is still observing the Lord's Supper on Saturday, right? Are you with me on this? We've backed up to the 4th century, and Constantine is now making, however, in the Roman Empire, Sunday a very popular day, a rest day. And we don't have time to go into some of the early church fathers, but some of them actually bear out the fact that eventually Sunday became a feasting and a happy day where you got together with your family and had a party. And Saturday, actually, it's for some reason, maybe just like the Jews had, but the Christians began saying, on Saturday you should fast to keep it holy. Now, let me just ask you a question. How many generations do you think that'll last before people prefer Sunday over Saturday? I mean, kids weren't too popular. I mean, they weren't too happy about having to fast, and they were happy about a nice, fun day, right? And so there's a gradual shift that's taking place. Constantine says you should rest on Sunday. Let's go on, look at some more evidence from history. This is just a few years later, the year 325. This is at the Council of Laodicea, and in 325. There are several councils of Laodicea. In the year 325, Sylvester, Bishop of Rome, changed the title of the first day, calling it, what did he call it? The Lord's Day. Now, I didn't make this up, friends. This is history. This is church history. This is from the Historia Ecclesiastica, and page 739, the first official title or changing of the title of the first day to Lord's Day was just after Emperor Constantine had made it an official holiday of the Roman Empire. And so you see what's happening? This is now giving Christians reason to believe that they ought to also have a Christian day on the venerable day of the sun, on the day the sun worshipers also kept and memorialized. So I believe the record is very clear. Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord also of which day? The Sabbath day. My opinion is that the Lord's day is actually the Sabbath day. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath day. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. I don't really have a problem if you want to call Sunday the Lord's day. That's fine. That's what Sylvester, Bishop of Rome, decided a long, long time ago. And you know, when things have been decided a long, long time ago, we start to just forget where they came from and assume they've always been true, right? But this was a new thing in 325. 364 AD, this is another council of Laodicea. Christians shall not Judaize, which is code word for keep the Sabbath, and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. You see how the progression is going? From you can do what you want on Saturday, maybe it's not going to be a very pleasant day, a fast day, but you can do what you want, but you should rest on Sunday, the pagan Roman Empire said, and eventually the Christian Roman Empire said, to now the church is saying, the Council of Laodicea, they're saying, you shouldn't stop working on Saturday. You should work on Saturday. That's a very different thing, and it's a progression in the change from Saturday to Sunday. But the Lord's Day, now what would that mean at this point? This is 40 years after the first council of Laodicea. The Lord's Day, they're meaning Sunday by this. The Lord's Day they shall especially honor, as being Christians, shall, if possible, do no work on that day. Now, how effective were these decrees? Scholastica said, 200 years later, or 100 years later, he said nearly all the churches were still observing the Lord's Supper on Saturday. Mostly it was centered in Rome and Alexandria where this change took place. It was a gradual thing, very gradual thing. And we find even in the 6th century, this is the Pope Gregory, and he denounces as the prophets of Antichrist those who maintained that work ought not to be done on the seventh day. Now, what does that tell you? You know, I have to make a little confession here. I'm a student of church history. I love history. I love church history. I find it interesting to see how God's hand works through history. And so I find it it's just an honor. I feel a privilege to be able to study sacred history, church history. And so I've done that for a number of years, many years now. But one of the things I've become convinced that I don't put that much stock in the early church fathers. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that there's some of them who had a lot of good ideas. I'd much rather spend my time reading God's Word. One of the reasons is I'm not convinced that they spoke for the church at large. In other words, there's only a slim number of manuscripts that are still existing from 2,000 years ago. So how do I know that the ones that exist are the ones that actually were the average understanding of the church at that time? It's hard to tell, isn't it? I mean, some of them, it's pretty hard to know. Is this what people believed, or is this just what, you know, this guy believed, you know? But what one thing you can be pretty sure, when you're reading the early church fathers, and they are arguing against a particular idea or thought or teaching, you can be pretty sure that thought or teaching must have existed in the church at the time. Are you with me on that? That's one of the great values of reading these early historians and even the Pope's papal bulls denouncing as prophets of Antichrist. What that tells you is in the 6th century, there was enough people still saying you shouldn't work on Saturday that the Pope took the pains to denounce them as false teachers. They were still, 6th century, even in Europe, there were people who still said, we're going to keep our Sabbaths holy. We're going to worship on the day that Christ worshiped on. Well, you know what happened, 1517, and by the way, the anniversary of that is coming up, the 500th anniversary, October 31st, 1517, known as All Saints' Day, Halloween. 2 years from now, it'll be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, what were those theses against? Anybody remember? Church historians? The doctrine of indulgences. Now, what were indulgences? Indulgences were the church's way of raising money at the time. St. Peter's was being built in Rome, and it was over budget, and it was running late, only about 160 years late or so, something like that. But it was over budget, and they needed more money, and Tetzel was assigned by the Pope the job of raising funds, and his idea of raising funds was to sell indulgences. An indulgence was the idea that you could buy forgiveness for your sins. We don't have time to talk about that, but listen, I'm a firm believer. The Bible teaches that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I don't need to pay a church or an entity or anyone here on earth any money to have my sins forgiven. I have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary above, and he's Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And I confess my sins to him. But nevertheless, this was a time when people didn't have Bibles, remember? And they didn't have the ability to know the truth. And the church said, you're going to be burning in hell forever and ever if you don't buy these indulgences. And so Tetzel would move from town to town. He'd set up shop, and he would let you buy indulgences for your sins. He would let you buy indulgences for other sins. If your relative died and you weren't sure they were in good shape with God, you could buy indulgences for those people that had died also. You know, they had a little saying. It's like when coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. Yeah. So bring your money, right? And Tetzel, you could not only buy past indulgences for yourself, for others, you could even buy future indulgences for sins you hadn't committed yet. Isn't that convenient? In fact, one time, this fascinating story, all true, when Tetzel was on his way from one town to another with his carriage and his men that he traveled with, and they had the chest, I guess the one that the coin clinged into. And they're going from one city to the other city, and they had had a particularly good haul in this last city. And as they're heading down the road, a group of armed robbers surrounded them on horseback. And they demanded the chest. Now, Tetzel was fit to be tied. Here he is, a priest, in his habit and everything, and or what do they call it? Not a habit, but their robes and all. He is furious. And he is calling anathemas and condemnation of God. You're going to burn in hell forever and ever. And all these robbers were just as calm and as cool and untouched, unfazed by all his denunciations. And finally, you know, do you not have any fear of God? Do you not know? They said, look, we bought those indulgences for this sin in the last city. Yeah. So Luther thinks of 95 reasons why those indulgences are unbiblical. 95. Do you think he thought about it for a while? He must have been thinking about it. I mean, 95 reasons against the doctrine of indulgences. And he nails it onto the church door in Wittenberg, and everyone coming sees it. And of course, it ends up that he becomes taken before a couple of different diets, as they were called, gatherings of the leaders of the church. And one of the main points of difference between what would become the Protestant Reformation and the church of the day was over the authority of tradition in the church. What authority does tradition have? And this is what Luther said in his closing arguments. when he was asked to recant all of his teachings, a whole stack of his books, he said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God." Now we have a showdown between the authority of Scripture and the authority of tradition. And when Martin Luther declared that he would follow the Bible, he not only challenged the day of the week, but he was challenging many of the teachings of the church of his day that were based solely on tradition. And so the Council of Trent, actually, this debate went on. 1517, he nailed those theses. 1562, the last opening of the Council of Trent. Finally, the last opening on the 18th of January, 1562, all hesitation was set aside. This is the church gathered to make their decision. What do we follow? Do we follow tradition or do we follow God's word? The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above Scripture. Now, I want to be kind here, friends, but I have to disagree, right? And Archbishop Reggio is long gone. But today, I still believe that you and I have a responsibility to follow God's word, even if it conflicts with tradition. No matter how long-standing that tradition may be, this is what Jesus said, and this is who I follow. I'm sort of fanatical about this guy. Some people might say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of a man," and that's true. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." Which did Jesus seem to think was more important? The commandment of God, right? Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. "And in vain," he would say a few verses later, verse 9, "in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Isn't that interesting? It's almost like Matthew 7 again, isn't it? "In vain they worship me. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," right? Listen, friends, I don't want to be in a group of people that are found, sincere or not, found worshiping Jesus in vain. I want to be worshiping Him, keeping His commandments, not the commandments of men. You know, tonight, once again, we're reminded that the fourth commandment says, "Remember your Creator." And that's the message of Revelation. We read it in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Jesus, or the Bible says that here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I believe there's going to be a group of people in the last day that aren't swayed by human tradition, but actually want to keep the commandments of Jesus. And I want to be in that group. There's going to be that group of people. I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. The beast's great conspiracy will be to somehow subvert the worship of Christians. And one of the ways he will accomplish this is by leading Christians to follow tradition instead of God's commandments. You know, the Bible says in the book of Acts, "The times of this ignorance God winks at." Aren't you glad that God sees our... Listen, He knows what we don't understand. He knows what we do understand, right? And so God knows how many honest and sincere people, even in the days of Luther, were buying indulgences sincerely and honestly, and they didn't have the Word of God to know the difference. And God's their judge. Listen, I'm not trying to say that anyone is condemned by God or anything else, but when it says the times of our ignorance God winks at, He also says, the next phrase says, "but now commands all men everywhere to repent," right? Once we know the truth, wow, what a blessing it is to be able to follow it. What a blessing it is to be able to say, "Lord Jesus, I want to follow your commandments. I want to do what you ask me to do." Now, in your table leader's envelope, you have some response cards. Now, I want you to fill these out for me tonight, not because I want to necessarily know what you're thinking. I want them, there are two reasons. One, I want to know if what I've been sharing the last several nights has been clear or not. I want to know that. I want to know if it's been clear. So your response card will help me to understand that. The second is, whenever we learn new truth, we have a responsibility to make a decision. Do you believe that? I believe that it's not fair to learn new truth and just go on and not make do anything about it. So I want to give you this opportunity tonight. And here we have the response card. It says, the first option says, it's clear to me that the seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the true Bible Sabbath. If that's clear, then just check that box. If it's not, then don't check it. That's nothing wrong with that. I understand that many people have questions, and I'd be happy to share with you. Others can help you with your questions. We want to have you see it for yourself from God's Word. So if it's not clear, leave it. If it is clear, check it. It is my desire, the second box, to follow Jesus' commandments rather than the traditions of men. I think that everyone should be able to check that, right? Right? It's everyone's desire to follow Jesus' commandments rather than the traditions of men. The next box says, I want to enjoy all the blessings that keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath can bring. I choose to begin now to keep the seventh day holy as an expression of my love for Jesus and a desire to spend time with Him. If that's been clear to you, you've had your questions answered, then just check that box. The fourth one, I would like to request special prayer for my Sabbath-keeping needs. You know, sometimes it's difficult. We have work conflicts. We have family conflicts. It can be a challenge. But I believe that where Jesus leads you, he will also provide for you. I believe that Jesus can answer our prayers. And so if you'd like extra special prayer for your Sabbath keeping needs, just mark that. If you'd like more reading material, you can request it there. Just fill out your name, and there's a bucket on your table. You can just leave. You can leave that card there on your table, and we'll know if we can pray for your special needs. We'll know if you'd like to have more information about it. Tonight, I just want to say to Jesus, thank you for making God, your word clear so that we don't need to be confused by traditions. We can study your word 2,000 years after the time of Christ. Isn't it amazing that you and I still have the privilege of being able to study? And probably we have the privilege more so than almost any generation that's ever lived on the face of earth. We have the privilege of getting into God's Word. It's pervasive. It needs to be pervasive in our hearts, right? It needs to be pervasive in our hearts. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we just thank you that you've given to us this opportunity to look at history. Lord, we don't know. We don't know a lot of things, but what we do know is that you're calling for our hearts. You're calling for us to be a part of your last day people who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We know that there's a great conspiracy, and it's not people. We don't have to point fingers. There's a conspiracy underfoot. We're involved in spiritual battles, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness that are seeking to deceive and to destroy and to hijack the worship that belongs to Jesus Christ. Tonight, we just want to once again commit ourselves as His disciples. We want to say, Jesus, we want to love you and we want to keep your commandments. We want no traditions to come between us and you. We don't want to hear those words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. We want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I thank you that that's the desire of each person here, regardless of where they're from or what they understand or what they checked on their cards. I trust that each and every one of us want to hear those words. Bless us, I pray, that we might have that experience. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.